time to open our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 20, and verse 24. John 20, 24 for our message from God's Word this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible and need to know the page number is 1144. Page 1144. But right before the book of Acts and Romans in everyone's Bible. Raise your hand if you don't have the handout that says John 20, 24. Anybody not have one today? Today being May 24th, 2015, if you're listening to us by recording, we welcome you into our assembly by extension, if you're listening to the recording. Our text is going to be found in John 20, verse 24, right on down through to the end of the chapter. And the title of this morning's message is, When Thomas Stayed Home from Church. When Thomas stayed home from church. And we begin with the story of a five-year-old boy who was too sick to go to church one Palm Sunday. So he stayed home with the babysitter while the family went to church. But when they came home carrying palm branches that Palm Sunday, the boy naturally asked, well, what are those for? Well, the father, being a good father, he saw this as an opportunity to teach the boy about the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So he said to him, well, the people laid palm branches in Jesus' path as he walked. To which the boy replied, wouldn't you know it? The one Sunday I miss church, he shows up. Well, it's more cute than it is funny, but thank you for politely laughing. But as we continue our study of the Gospel of John, we learn what happened when the Apostle Thomas stayed home from church. A passage that you're probably familiar with, so let's dig in. In John 20 and verse 24, where I direct your attention at this time, the Apostle John records these words. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe that he's risen from the dead. Now, if you were here last Sunday, or if you know this passage of Scripture, you know that earlier the Lord appeared to the other apostles and proved to them that he'd risen from the dead. But, as you can see here, the Apostle Thomas missed out on that meeting. See what happens when you stay home from church? Now, of course, you're not going to miss the Lord showing up in person. But you know what? You might miss something else that Thomas missed out on that day. Do you remember why we said the apostles got together the day that Thomas missed? They didn't get together to to plan what to do now that the Lord had risen from the dead. We saw the verse last week that showed that they didn't believe that he'd risen from the dead. In case you forgot that verse, it's your first cross-reference in Mark 16 and verse 14. In Mark 16, 14, it says, "They believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." So they didn't get together to decide their next move now that the Lord had risen from the dead. They got together to discuss whether these reports were true that he'd risen from the dead. But then the Lord showed up and removed all doubt. But you know what? Thomas's doubts were so great that he didn't even bother showing up to that meeting where they had that discussion. Now, is there anything that you can learn from that? About any doubts about anything in Scripture that you might have? The thing to do if you got doubts, folks, about anything in God's Word is to go to church. Go where the saints are discussing the Word of God. Doubts don't go away just by themselves. But you know what the opposite of doubt is in the Bible? Look at your next reference. In Matthew 14, 31, we don't have to know the context here. You remember when the Lord said to the apostles, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Look at the next reference in Matthew 21, 21. "Have faith and doubt not." Folks, the opposite of doubt is faith. And where does faith come from? I probably didn't even need to put your next reference in Romans 10:17. It says, "Faith comes by hearing the Word of God." Now, does that sound like a good reason for you not to stay home from church? Shake your head up and down if it does.
Amen.
There you go. I'll tell you, Dave's the people who tell me about Dave's classes online, they talk about the discussion that you folks have in the Word of God afterwards. There's people all over the world know your voices and know your ideas about the Word as well. Now, I want you to think about all the proof that Thomas has seen that Jesus was the Son of God, and yet here he is doubting that he's risen from the dead. All the healings he saw, all the cleansing of all the lepers, all the casting out of all the devils, still he doubted that Jesus was the Son of God and that he'd risen from the dead. Does that remind you of Israel in the Old Testament? If it doesn't, look at your next reference in Psalm 78, 10 to 22. Speaking of Israel, the psalmist says, "They forgot his works and his wonders that he showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers. He divided the sea. He led them with a cloud. He clave the rocks and gave them drink. Yet they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation." And don't I always say that Israel's past is a dress rehearsal for their future? So listen, Thomas here is a picture of Israel's refuse to believe on Christ despite all the miracles that their people had seen in time past. But there was one good thing that came out of Israel's unbelief in the time past. God is going to use that unbelief to warn tribulation Jews not to repeat it. Look at your next reference in Hebrews 3, verses 8 to 12. In Hebrews 3, 8 to 12, it says, "Harden not your hearts as in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That phrase is used a lot in the book of Hebrews. You know who the living God was? The risen Christ was the living God. He's warning them. Your fathers departed from the living God back then. You guys are in danger of doing the same thing. When he says back then in the Old Testament they couldn't enter his rest, well, you know what that was about. Because they didn't believe the report of the spies, they didn't get to go into the rest of the promised land. And Hebrews is using that to warn these tribulation Hebrews that if they don't believe on Jesus Christ, the living God, they're not going to get to enter into the rest of the millennial kingdom. The promised land was a picture of that millennial kingdom. But then in the book of Hebrews, in your next reference, it goes on to tell them how to prevent unbelief. Look at the next verse, Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. That's how you prevent unbelief. But listen, the saints can't exhort you if you don't come to church, can they? You're seeing all this pictured with Thomas. There isn't a whole lot we know about Thomas, but we do know that his life mirrors the history of Israel. In your next reference, we find the first thing that we learn about Thomas. It happened when one day the Lord said he was going to Judea. And the apostles said, Lord, do you think that's a good idea? The last time you were in Judea, the Jews tried to kill you. And the Lord said he was going anyway. Do you remember what Thomas said on that occasion? It's been a long time since we studied it. In your next reference, in John 11:16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now there, he looks like anything but doubting Thomas, doesn't he? There he believed in Jesus Christ so strongly that he says, if he's going to go die, I'm going to die with him. But did you notice that again we're told that he was also called Didymus? As you know, names mean things. My name, Ricky, means brave power. Of course it does. You think I'd tell you about it if it meant cowardly wimp? No! Brave power. Well, in Greek, the name Didymus means twofold or twain. In Hebrew, the name Thomas meant twin. In your next reference, when Rebekah was pregnant, look what it says in Genesis 25:24. When Rebekah's days to be delivered were fulfilled, there were twins in her womb. And the Hebrew word for twin was toman, from which we get Thomas. Now, the commentaries go nuts about this. They say, well, he must have had a twin brother. That's why both of his names mean two or twin. No, folks, his name just is symbolic of his split personality. He went from strong faith, you can't have stronger faith than being willing to die for someone, to doubting him. He was two men in one. Now, that never happens to you, now does it? You're never strong in faith and then weak in faith a little later. Well, Maybe you're not. But that sure describes the history of the people of Israel. And knowing that, God warns those tribulation Jews not to be like their fathers. Now, notice what the apostles don't say to Thomas. They don't say, "How come you weren't in church last Sunday? You better have a good excuse." All they did was tell him what they missed. What he missed, I should say. Probably in very excited tones. Don't you get that feeling when they say, "We have seen the Lord"? I mean, that's not a thing where we saw the Lord, you know. And that's what we should do. When one of us misses church, instead of jumping all over that person, and I know you don't, but somebody's listening to this recording that probably does. Instead of jumping all over them, just let them know what they missed. And sound excited about it. Pastor said this was a type. Then he said that was a type. And that's only funny if you're like some people who think I see too many types. Now, did you know, by the way, that this is the only time in the New Testament that the nails that we sing about and talk about, that the nails are mentioned of the cross in verse 25 there? And if you're not sure why that would be important, well, it was because the Romans, they didn't always nail people to the cross. Sometimes they just tied them up there. But when John mentions the nails, when records what Thomas said about the nail prints, that assures you that we have proof the Lord fulfilled the next verse in your cross-reference sheet. The next verse, the Psalm 22, the psalm all about Christ and the cross, Psalm 22:16 says, "They pierced, they didn't tie my hands and feet, they pierced my hands and my feet." And this is the only evidence you got of that. Now here, we see one of the many proofs that the open theists are wrong. You know who they are? The open theists are the ones who say that God doesn't know the future. Now, I should make clear, they believe that God knows the future when it comes to what He Himself plans to do. So He can predict in the Bible what He's going to do at the rapture, what He's going to do at the second coming, what He's going to do in the kingdom, and so on and so forth. But they believe God doesn't know what you're going to do this afternoon or tomorrow or whenever. And you know what? When I first heard of that 15 years ago or so, I started looking up, and you know what? That's not as easy as you might think it is to prove that it's not true. Well, we can't take the time to show you other proofs. That's not our purpose. The study of the Gospel of John has gone on long enough. But here, folks, in this verse, we see proof that centuries before the cross, God knew how the Romans would attach your Savior to the cross. He knew in advance they weren't going to tie Him up there. Now maybe you're thinking, well, it's just common sense that God knows the future. Well, the problem with that is common sense says that the way to get to heaven is by being good, right? That kind of thinking is common. Ask anybody, they'll tell you. That's why we like verses to back up what we believe about God, don't we? And we've got one here. Now, notice that Thomas wants to thrust his hand into the wound in the Lord's side. How big was that wound that he could thrust his hand in? Do you ever think about that? I mean, you could, you know, your hand is pretty big as a fist, but no matter how you make your hand, that's a big wound. That's a gaping wound. Every picture I've ever seen of the Lord on the cross shows this little trickle of blood that's flowing from a wound that you can't even see. And I understand why the artists do that. They want to spare you the gory details, I guess. But listen, the artists did not witness the Lord receiving that wound like Thomas must have. And if he wasn't there, he at least knew the kind of wound that a Roman spear would make in a man's side. Think of that. We're going to talk about that wound a little later. In John 20, in verse 26 now, back in your Bible. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas is with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. He keeps walking through solid doors. And he stood in the midst, and he said, "Peace be unto you." Isn't that great? He doesn't jump all over him. He just says, for his unbelief. He doesn't say to him, "You know, Thomas, what do you, you know, why don't you believe?" He says, "Peace be unto you." You know what that makes him? That makes him a type of Israel in your next reference. Zechariah 12, 6, all the way to 13, 6. Remember we saw this verse last week. God says, I'll pour upon the house of David the Spirit of grace, and they'll look on me whom they have pierced. And one will say unto him, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" And then he shall answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Thomas was a type of the Jews who won't believe till they see those wounds. Now he also serves as an answer to all the critics, all the Bible critics, who say that the apostles were all just gullible fools. You ever hear that? The apostles were a bunch of guys that were willing to believe anything and everything that Jesus told them. And that the Lord really didn't die and rise from the dead. He just tricked them somehow, and their gullible fools believed it. Not Thomas. Did you read that? "Unless I touch those wounds and stick my hand into that gaping side, I'm not going to believe." He demanded evidence. These guys were not gullible. And he epitomizes it. He demanded evidence, and the Lord's about to give him some. But first, notice in verse 26 that this next meeting occurs on the eighth day. And remember that, that's the number of new beginnings, right? There are 7 days in a week, and the next day begins a new beginning. There were 8 people on Noah's Ark, and they all stepped off the Ark to a new beginning. And we can give you a lot more, but here's one I don't think we've talked about in the past. Do you ever wonder why in your next reference, God told Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 12, "He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child." Now you do remember what circumcision means, don't you? Death to your old life and the start of a new life. That's why they circumcised it on the eighth day. Folks, there's a reason why Christ's death is called a circumcision in your next verse. Look at Colossians 2:11. In Colossians 2:11, he tells believers, "You are circumcised with the circumcision of Christ." Now, that's not talking about the one he had as a baby when he was 8 days old. That has no effect on you. It's talking about his death. Look what Daniel says about his death in Daniel 9:26. "After 62 weeks shall Messiah be," what's those words? "Cut off." Does that sound like circumcision to you? Something get cut off when you get circumcised? The Lord's old life was cut off at the cross, and he began a new one, a resurrection life. And if you were circumcised with Him, like Colossians 2:11 says, folks. If you trust Him as your Savior, you're circumcised with Him. Well, folks, your old life died. The person you used to be died. And your new resurrection life began that day. But John's not talking about you as a member of the body of Christ. He's talking about Israel. So this reference to the Lord showing up on the eighth day here, that's symbolic of the new life that Israel's going to have in the millennial kingdom. And you see a picture of that in verse 26 at the end when he says, "Peace be unto you." You have peace with God now. Study Paul's epistles. He'll tell you. But that nation that's so war-torn and has been since for thousands and thousands of years, that nation is never going to have peace till after they look on Him whom they have pierced. You're seeing that pictured here. Look at John 20 and verse 27 back in your Bible now. John 20 and verse 27. "Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and go ahead, thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." Now, I don't know if you're catching what's happening here or not, but what you're seeing here is the Lord's ability to eavesdrop on you. The Lord he's obviously responding to the conversation that Thomas had, not with him, but with the apostles. You know, the conversation that they had when the Lord wasn't around. When they told him, yeah, He was here. He heard Thomas say that he wouldn't believe till he touched the wounds. And the Lord proved He heard it when He's responding to that here. And now maybe you're thinking, well, it's just common sense that the Lord can hear our conversations. Well, once again, that's not good enough, is it? It's common sense that the entire New Testament is written to you as a member of the body of Christ. Ask any Christian. It's common knowledge, right? But you know better than that. Well, what we have here in this verse proves the Lord's listening to our conversations. So don't be grieving the Holy Spirit of God with your conversations. All right, now how does Thomas respond to this, to the Lord's invitation to touch his wounds? Look at verse 28 in your Bible. In John 20 and verse 28, Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Now, how did Thomas know that his Lord was his God? Well, for one thing, he's standing there talking to a man with a hand-sized hole in his side. That's one thing. And there's a lot of other things, too. But did you notice that it doesn't say that Thomas accepted the invitation? It doesn't say he touched him. I think Thomas knew that it would be irreverent, wouldn't it, to touch the Lord's wounds, poking around into the Lord's side. And you know, it would be for you too if you were there that day, but there is a way you can see and feel those wounds. Do you remember what the Lord said at the Last Supper in your next reference? In Matthew 26, 26 and 28, He said, "This is my body," speaking of the bread. "This is my blood." Well, listen, if the bread represents His body and the cup represents His blood, well, those are things you can touch in a very reverent way, isn't it? You know, we've talked about you're not going to forget His wounds throughout eternity because He's going to bear those wounds. We saw the verses. Throughout eternity. You're never going to forget through eternity what He did for you, but you might forget now. You might forget now. So he gives us this observance so you won't forget. So you touch the bread, you touch the cup. Listen, it's okay to talk about types. It's okay to plumb the depths of the Word of God. But Pastor Stam used to say, and he was good at plumbing the depths of the Word of God, he used to say, don't ever get too far from the cross. So whenever we come together, we remember the Lord and what He did for us. Now here's something else. Notice what the Lord doesn't say to Thomas. In verse 29? No, we didn't. Verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. Notice what he doesn't say to Thomas. Thomas is my Lord and my God. And the Lord doesn't say, well, wait a minute, Tom. I'm a great man, but I'm not God. You're getting a little bit carried away. And I say that because I don't know if you know this or not. There's some people that say that. If you ever studied Bible apologetics, you know that there are some people who say, well, Jesus Christ, he was a good man, maybe even a great man, but he wasn't God. The disciples just got a little carried away. But listen, if Jesus Christ was not God, this would have been a good time to say so. When a guy actually came out and said that he was God. Do you know this is the only time in the New Testament where anybody looked at him and said, you are God. Do you remember when John tried to worship an angel in your next reference? Did you turn the page over? In Revelation 22:8-9, he says, I, John, fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things, and he said to me, don't you dare do that. See, thou do it not, for I'm just like you. I'm a fellow servant. Even Peter was honest enough to refuse to be worshipped. Look at your next reference in Acts 10:25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up saying, don't do that. Stand up. I myself also am a man. Same thing in Acts 14:11. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Him and Barnabas were there. And they would have done sacrifice to him and Barnabas, which when Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they ran in saying, we're just like you. We're not gods. We also are men of like passions. Listen, no man of any integrity, no man of any character would allow himself to be worshipped if he's not God. If the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't God, he was not a great man. He was a fraud and a charlatan and a con man, a confidence man. Get your confidence to get something out of you. But the Lord doesn't refuse that worship, does he? But listen, what Thomas said back in verse 28 there, that's what Israel's going to say at the beginning of the millennium. Your next reference goes back to that prophecy we've been quoting in Zechariah 13. Remember in verse 6 where it says, what are these wounds in thine hands? Verse 9 says, in that day they'll call on my name and I will hear them. And look what they're going to say. The Lord is my God. You're seeing that pictured with the Apostle Thomas. Now, in verse 29, we have proof, more proof, that Thomas didn't touch him. Notice what the Lord doesn't say. He doesn't say, Thomas, because you have touched me, you have believed. Doesn't say that, does it? Obviously, he didn't. But when he says those words about how blessed he was because he believed even though he hadn't seen him, that's not... Listen, the commentaries will steer you wrong here, so listen. That's not talking about you. They say, oh, Thomas, he saw and he believed. But blessed are those that don't see and believe like us today. Oh, that's not talking about you. The body of Christ was a mystery. It was a secret. It hadn't been revealed yet, and Jesus Christ himself in his humanity didn't know it was coming. We can prove that from Scripture if you want. He's talking about tribulation Jews who are going to die during the tribulation before the second coming. They won't be able to see his wounds. They won't be able to look on him whom they have pierced. Those are the ones who are blessed even though they haven't seen. Now, I don't mind you making an application to ourselves, because while it's not talking about you, it does apply to you, right? You know what Paul said about that in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. It's true. But just make sure you understand that while you can apply that to you, it's not talking about you. Verse 30 in your Bible now. And now listen, this is a verse that I always read it wrong, and I got to studying it. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I always thought he's talking about the 8 miracles that John did, you know, in the book of John, you know, the healing of people, the casting out of the devils, and the raising people from the dead and stuff. But listen, those are miracles that he did in the presence of the people, out in the public. What does verse 30 say? Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that aren't written in this book. That's talking about the proofs of the resurrection that he gave after he rose from the dead. Look at your next reference. Do you remember what Peter said in Acts 10:40? Talking about Christ, it says, him God raised up the third day, watch now, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. It's talking about the signs that he gave that he rose from the dead. Signs that weren't written in the book of John, like the one we read in our scripture reading this morning. In Luke 24, that whole business of the two walking along to Emmaus, there's about 20 verses there that John doesn't say anything about what happened that day. That's what John's talking about here. And the reason he wrote the things that he did write, though, that, you know, about the Lord and talking to Mary Magdalene, the Lord talking to Thomas, the reason he did write those down is given in verse 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus. I'm sorry, verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John says, the reason I recorded these signs that he'd risen from the dead is so that the Jews would believe he was their Christ. You do know that's what the resurrection proves. Look at your next reference. Look what Paul says in Romans 1, 3, and 4. Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The strongest proof we have that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, was the resurrection. And don't forget, that was all they had to believe to be saved, right? We've made this point so many times, but your next reference says you have to have faith in his blood, right? Romans 3:25, that's what Paul says. But what did Peter say at Pentecost in Acts 3:16? All they had to have was faith in his name. His name was Christ. And that's all they had to believe in order to be saved. Now, once again, this is the only time in the New Testament where anybody called Jesus God. It's the strongest testimony in the New Testament to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you notice who gave it? Doubting Thomas. What does that tell you about the kind of person that God likes to use? Let me review a little bit for you. God first used a thief hanging on a cross to testify to the lordship of Christ at the cross. Then, at the Lord's burial, he used a couple of fraidy cats named Joseph and Nicodemus, right, to testify to the lordship of Christ. Now he's using doubting Thomas to testify to the lordship of Christ at his resurrection. And then later on, he used a rebel named Saul of Tarsus to testify to the lordship of Christ after he ascended. So from the cross, to the burial, to the resurrection, to the ascension, he uses mopes like you and me. Isn't that an example of what you read in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 1? If you haven't read this in a while, watch the details. He tells the Corinthians, mopes like ourselves, he says, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty." And base, that word means lowly, you know, the base of something is at the bottom. Base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. Which one of those things are you? Which one of those things best describes you? Foolish, weak, base, lowly, despised. No matter who you are, no matter what your weakness is, don't ever think you can't testify to the lordship of Jesus Christ. By the way, did you notice in that 1 Corinthians 1 passage, go home and study that when you get home later on today, it doesn't just say that God puts up with using people like us. He keeps using that word chosen. He chooses the weak. He chooses the foolish. God prefers to use people like you and me. We always talk about what you'd do if you had your druthers. He'd rather use you than the mighty and the noble. And if you want to know why, it's in your last reference, which is the last verse of that 1 Corinthians 1 passage. He prefers us, he chooses the weak and the despised, that no flesh would glory in his presence. Do you know what happens when wise, powerful, talented people accomplish something? They boast about it. They glory about what they were able to accomplish because they were so wise, so talented. But when you share the gospel in your stumbling, bumbling way and somebody gets saved, or you share the mystery with a believer and they believe it, you can't glory. God gets all the glory. That's why he'd rather use people like us. Years ago, I was fishing with my dad in Minnesota, where Tracy lived for a while, right? Anybody else from Minnesota? Land of, you know what the license plate says? We're land of Lincoln, they're the land of 10,000 lakes. Oh yeah, Dave, you've got kinfolk there, right?
Not telling the potholes.
I think they told me that Wisconsin could also say land of 10,000 lakes, but the slogan was already taken. Years ago, I was fishing with my dad one summer, and he always brought his friend and his son. And they would go out, you know, my dad and I would go out in one boat, and they would go out in another. And one day, they came back with a 6-pound walleye. This was a big fish. So I asked my dad's friend, "How'd you catch that?" And he looked a little sheepish. He said, "Well, I cast my line out," and he had an open face reel. It got all snarled, you know. And while he's unsnarling the line, the lure sank to the bottom. The walleye bites it. And then when he finally gets it unsnarled, he just goes to reel it in. There's this fish on his line. So later on, he was trying to brag about it to somebody, and I said, well, wait a minute, Bob. Don't forget to tell them the expertise you employed in order to catch this fish. You see, he couldn't boast in my presence because I knew the truth. When I worked for my dad in his tool and die shop, I was not a good machinist. I could not hold a tolerance of 1/1000th of an inch. And I would complain to my dad. I'd say, you know, and my dad was that way. He'd rescue these old machines from other machine shops. His machines were so old. We had a 1903 Pratt & Whitney lathe. I mean, Pratt & Whitney made airplane engines in World War II, you know, and I got a lathe from 1903 that I'm supposed to hold a tolerance of 1/1000th of an inch on. And I said, you know, how am I supposed to do good work with machines like that? And he said something I'll never forget. He said, anybody can do good work on a good new machine. He said, it takes a craftsman to do good work on an old broken down machine. Right. And you know what? Any old God can do good work with wise, talented, powerful people. It takes a craftsman with a capital C to do good work with the likes of you and me. So go ahead. Open your mouth like Thomas and say, he's my Lord, he's my God, and he died for my sins. And then just sit back and watch what God can do. But if you're not saved, you have not yet experienced what God can do. But you can. God can give you that new life. Aren't you tired of your old life? God can give you that new life we talked about as you learn to obey His Word, but it has to start. It has to start with believing that He paid for your sins with those wounds. Amen?
Amen.